At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, this is found on page 34 in the back New Testament portion of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 8, we'll begin at verse 27 and we'll go as far as chapter 9, verse 1. Really should be in this previous passage. Mark 8:27. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they told him, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. If you're visiting with us, you should know that we have been moving verse by verse through Mark's gospel. And we've hit the midpoint chapter. This is right smack dab in the middle of the gospel of Mark. And if you would read Mark from the beginning, you would see that Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. But it's only the demons that have confessed this. And now, Peter, the first human in Mark's gospel, this is the first time we see a human confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But as soon as Jesus reveals his messianic mission, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, we see Peter rebuking, forbidding Jesus to speak or to think in such a way. The Messiah is not to be an exalted king. He is to be an exalted king, not a suffering servant. And instead of seeing Jesus try to persuade Peter from the Bible what his mission was always to be, we see that Jesus actually presses in more challengingly. The first thing he does is he rebukes him by saying that he is an adversary to his mission. But then we see in verse 34 that Jesus identifies the life of a disciple, of a follower of him. They are to be self-deniers. They are to be cross-bearers. They are to be path-sharers. Instead of Jesus taking the time to somehow calm Peter down, he actually ratchets up this radical call. Peter, do you really understand what you signed up for? Do you really understand what it is to follow me? Do you remember being out there on the boat with your brother and I said, come follow me, and you came and followed me? Did you really understand what I was calling you to? Let me make it plain to you. And we have to ask the question. Just to be fair, why would any rational, sensible, logical person enthusiastically and positively respond to this call to be a self-denier and a cross-bearer and a path-sharer with Jesus? Who takes up the symbol of execution and carries it with them through their life? It sounds radical. It sounds crazy. Well, what Jesus does then in the next portion here in verses 35 to 38 is he gives them three reasons why they should follow him in this call. This is a matter of life and death, he's saying. This is not, the call is radical because it's so vital to life and death. This is why it came. And not only did the disciples need to hear this message, not only did the crowd need to hear this message, but you need to hear this message today. Maybe you think that this invitation to self-denial does sound crazy, sounds ridiculous. You need to know that Jesus Christ is your only hope for life. Your only hope. There is nothing else in this world or in the life to come that you can put your confidence in for life apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if that's crazy, then it's crazy. But secondly, as a follower of Jesus, this is the message that you have embraced. This is the message that you have believed. This is the call that you have entered into. You are following Christ. But how often do we find ourselves uncomfortable sharing this message, inviting others into the same call of self-denial? We might feel like it sounds crazy ourselves when we're saying it to other people. And so because of that, we either find ourselves not sharing with anybody or sharing part of the gospel and leaving out the hard parts. This is a temptation that we have as Christians. Well, Jesus has given you today these three reasons as a way to give you courage to share this call with others to be his followers, as well as to compel you to strengthen your own resolve to follow him more, more carefully, more boldly, more committedly. Well, last time we were together, we've talked about the self-denier, the cross-bearer, and the path-sharer. And this week then, three reasons to follow Christ. Jesus will save your life. Jesus will redeem your soul. Jesus will affirm or honor you. And then we want to take one look at that chapter 9, verse 1, because it fits actually into this context. We see that Jesus gives you not only reasons, but a sign also to enable you to follow him. Well, with that, let's go to our first point. Jesus will save your life. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What is the mission of Jesus? What is the mission of Jesus? Jesus comes to walk through your catastrophe in order to fully save you. We have analogies and illustrations like this all the time. How does a fireman save? Children, how does a fireman save people if they're in a burning building? He enters the burning building and he drags you out. If you were drowning, how would a lifeguard save you? They jump into the water and they pull you out. Well, here, how does a Messiah save you? He enters into our lowliness, our humanity, and he lifts us out into his heights. He comes and he enters into our ruin to bring us out into a place of glory. This is how the Messiah saves. This is his mission. And so, right away, the first thing that Jesus tells us is that if you seek to save your life, and the word here is psuche, can be understood as soul or life, but if you seek to save yourself, you will lose yourself. That's the point. And that sounds very like a paradox, like it's a contradiction. If you are preoccupied with self-protection, you will experience self-destruction. Does that make sense? Is this not what we are all about? Making a life for ourselves. What is living? This is what we're pursuing. Living is, fill in the blank, living is security. Living is comfort. Living is happiness. On the one hand, as we experience some gain, the security, the comfort, the happiness, what happens? We come to love our life. Our culture may say this, living is independence. We elevate and lift independence as this fantastic thing. Why? Because then the responsibility and the control of my life is in my own hands. See, life is what you make of it, is kind of our motto in America here. You get to control your own life, and so therefore, if you fail, whose fault is it? It's your own. But if you succeed, whose glory is it? It's your own. Living is independence. Living is maybe glory. But here Jesus is saying that if you seek to save your life, if you seek to protect your life, then you will actually destroy it. The very thing that you're trying to protect and be careful of and make, it will collapse in your hands. But worse, you will be destroyed. Why? Why? Because over and over and over again, the scripture tells us that if you will make security, if you will make comfort, if you will make happiness, if you will make anything other than God, your ultimate purpose, your ultimate goal, your ultimate pursuit, then you are making that thing a false god in your life. And that false god will only disappoint you because it cannot do the thing that you want it to do. He's going to move into that point next. Talks about having the whole world. If you had all the money in the world, you think I could do whatever I want? No. Many people are rich, and those rich people are miserable. We make false gods out of all kinds of things. In fact, isn't that part of kind of the American dream? I don't need to have everything, just my own plot of land, my own house, my own family, my great job, you know, my whatever, 1.2 kids, two vehicle garage, my boat, whatever it is. If I just have my own little world, and you're setting yourself up to be disappointed, you live for that which disappoints. Because these things will not give you life. This is nothing new to humanity. While Eve was in the garden, Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. You see what she's doing there? She's saying, this thing can actually give me life, even though God told me that it would bring me death. And she took it and ate from it. What are you looking at that looks good, that it delights you, that you think will make you more than what you presently are? I tell you, it is a trap. It is a trap of death if you put your confidence in it. So on the one hand, we gain something and we love our life. But on the other hand, we experience gain just like we did in the garden, and we want more, and we want it more deeply and more widely and a longer time. And I'm not just talking about material things. This is what we are about, is pursuing life. But I want you to consider this fact, that if you admit that you need to gain things in your life, then aren't you implying that you really don't have life yet? Children, we fall into this all the time. You ever been into a store and you're walking down the aisle and all of a sudden you see, oh, there's the toy section, and you want to go in the toy section and you think, oh, look at all these wonderful things. If I just, that's the thing I want. If I just had this thing, I would be so happy. I would be a content and obedient child. You would never have to tell me what to do, because I would just do everything that you say, and I would never get in trouble. Oh, if I just had this one thing. Oh, please. Adults do that too, children. Just that we have more resources, so sometimes we don't even say please. We just take it. Or we buy it. But you see, if you're saying that, you're actually admitting, I really don't have everything to be content. I really don't have life yet, because I need something else. It's true. You're not secure. You're not happy. You're not comfortable in this life. Nor are you consistently and fully a virtuous person. You don't have goodness. You don't have full wisdom. You don't have purity and humility. See, we can pursue all kinds of non-tangible things too, not just materials. And yet, even though we admit that this life is not sufficient, that we still need so much, we cling to this life with white knuckles, trying to control the steering wheel and drive to the places we want to drive, taking our life where we want to take it. Even Christians fall into this. You notice that Jesus is telling Christians here, people who have been following him, that they are to be self-deniers, cross-bearers, path-sharers. Why is he telling them this? Because Christians pursue security and comfort and happiness apart from Christ, just like the world does. We have a blank to fill in when we say, living is dot, dot, dot. We can make all kinds of good things, ultimate things. Sometimes, you know, living is being a pastor. Oh, that's not true. What a horrible lie. You know how Paul finishes that sentence? For me, living is Christ. And to die, that's gain. That needs to be the way we think about life. Consider this path of the Messiah. He came to lose his righteous life, so that you could give up your sinful life and gain a saved life in his righteousness. And Christian, what are you doing with that saved life? He's not saying here that you're to use this life that he gives for volunteering at charities and goodwill, as if volunteering is life. He's not saying that. That's not what he means by giving up your life, is giving it to all kinds of well-being pursuits. He's saying that your life is to be given to the gospel word and the gospel work. The Christian life is to be spent. It's to be lost. It's to be given to Jesus and His message so that He could actually take it and clean it and give it back to you. That is what He's saying here. The Christian life is someone who doesn't have a life. The Christian is like a soldier. What soldier owns their own life? None. When they enlist, they are saying basically that their life is given so that others may live. Someone who donates parts of their or some of their organs, and they get to live afterwards, and another person gets to live afterwards. I don't mean people who die, and I mean people who live. They're saying that this isn't mine. I'm giving it away to another. The Christian life is a sacrificial life, like soldiers, like donors, like mothers. Like mothers who carry the child in their womb, even to their own danger at times. To their own burden, to their own trial, to their own discomforts and pains. Your life is given so that others might live. One commentator says this, "The irony of verse 35, let me read it again for you. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The irony is that this one thing cannot be saved by preserving it, but only by forsaking it in favor of following Jesus on the way of the cross. The one for whom the way of Jesus is more important than his own existence will secure his eternal being. But the one whose existence is more important than Jesus will lose both Jesus and his own existence." The point is this, that Jesus saves your life. And therefore be a self-denier, a cross-bearer, a path-sharer. Jesus will save your life. Secondly, Jesus will redeem your soul. At verse 36 and 37, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Now, Jesus is brilliant. He's a great teacher, and there might be something a little bit lost in this translation, but hear what Jesus is doing here. He sets up this hypothetical situation in order for you to count the cost of what it is to be a disciple. But why would I ever give myself to self-denial? Well, what's the alternative, Jesus says? Let's say that you seek to save your life, and in fact, your living is possessing the whole world. Let's say you own everything. I want you to think about that just for a second. Everything that is in the world, you possess it. This building, it's yours. This pulpit's yours. All the cars out there, they're yours. All the houses out there, they belong to you. Everything. You own it all. And Jesus is saying, now I want you to add up all of your gains. And I want you to also add up all of your losses. You come out ahead in the end. Everything is yours. Every single thing. This all belongs to you. And Jesus says, do you come out ahead in the end? No. Not if what you lost was your soul. Let's go back to that garden scenario. Adam had the whole world. He had it all. He's responsible for it all, but he had the benefits of it all. He could use anything to his resource and disposal as he desired. But he didn't have the rights to this one piece of fruit, this one tree. He wasn't allowed to have that. And in the pursuit of the whole world, including that tree, he lost his soul. And worse is that God actually warned him, like he told him, if you do this, this is what will happen. We sense on a daily basis that we've lost something. That's why we spend so much of our time trying to gain stuff in this life. And our culture particularly makes it very easy to gain things. We're hoarders. We are collectors. But what if what you lost could not be gained back so easily? I mean, how do you gain back your dead soul? Jesus is saying here that if you pursue the whole world, it results in a forfeited soul. To be made to lose. In other words, as you are actively seeking to gain life, your soul is passively being ruined and further damaged. Jesus goes further. This is what he does by bringing in verse 37. So how much is a forfeited soul? You've added up the columns, you own everything, you have the whole world, it belongs to you, and all of you lost is your soul. How much is this, your soul? And here Jesus tells you, amazingly, the value of your own soul. It's worth the whole world. No, it's actually worth more than the whole world. In verse 36, all of your worldly possessions have bankrupt your soul. Your soul has been repossessed, as it were. And in verse 37, what would it cost to buy it back? That's the question he's asking. What would it really cost to buy back your soul? Tyndale, one of the first translators of the New Testament into English, translates it this way. Or else, what shall a man give to redeem his soul again? This is really asking the question, buying it back. If you've lost your soul now, how do you get it back? Could you maybe spend your soul in order to redeem your soul? Well, no, you've already lost it. So you can't spend your soul. How about the whole world? I have all of this stuff. Jesus says it's not valuable enough. You can't redeem yourself. Let's move into another scenario in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down here and worship me. Now, footnote, the devil can't give Jesus any of it. Okay? Back to the scenario. I'll give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. And what do we see? We see the Messiah that you need. We see the Messiah who will not only forfeit the kingdoms of this world, but he will forfeit his own human soul in order to redeem your soul. Consider the value of Jesus' sacrifice. Able to redeem, to purchase back your soul by spilling his own precious blood. The blood of God, Peter says in one of his sermons. But it didn't just purchase you, did it? It didn't just purchase one soul. How valuable is this redemption? How valuable is this forfeiting of his soul that he was able to purchase all of his people? A multitude of worlds he purchased in purchasing a multitude of souls. Therefore, it is in that sacrifice of Jesus that we can actually see our value. See, in that sacrifice of Jesus where God demonstrates his love on unworthy rebels, we see our worth in Christ. The cross gives you a clarity of view, a vision. So you can see that all of the world's religions, even if you did own all of this stuff, it would be like monopoly money. Worthless compared to the blessing of Christ Jesus himself, who is of infinite value. In fact, in this life, the more you see your glory in the Savior, in belonging to him, the less you will pursue the vanity of self-glory. J.C. Ryle says this, "Surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." You get the point. When we actually cheapen the gospel by not telling people everything, by not explaining to people the actual value of Christ's death and resurrection, when we somehow push that aside, we cheapen what God says is our value. You don't need affirmation from this life. You don't need the whole world. You need Christ. Jesus redeems your life. And that's why you can be a self-denier, a cross-bearer, and a path-sharer. Thirdly, in verse 38, Jesus gives us another reason to follow Him. Because Jesus will honor you. Look at verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, at times, we find ourselves ashamed of ourself. And when we find ourselves ashamed of ourself, then we ourself will go to lengths to protect ourselves, to cover ourselves, to distract ourselves. In a word, we hide ourselves when we are ashamed of ourselves. Isn't that what happened in the garden? But there are times when you actually are tempted to, and you do, hide Christ. Because you find yourself ashamed or embarrassed by the hard sayings of this Jesus to an adulterous and sinful world. Maybe you're embarrassed by such adjectives as sinful and adulterous. I know that some of us bring shame upon Christ because we tend to overcompensate due to passages like this. We really try to prove that, oh no, we're not embarrassed of Jesus. We're not ashamed. And we actually go out on the offensive and we attack people. "I will not be ashamed, you sinful and adulterous nation, you sinful and adulterous generation, you sinful and adulterous world." But really, sometimes we should actually be embarrassed by the way that we're presenting the gospel. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about being ashamed of Christ and His gospel, which is a real temptation for many Christians. Wasn't Peter ashamed of Jesus' gospel just in the previous verses? Isn't that why he rebukes Jesus? "Jesus, don't say that. You can't be saying stuff like that. You're going to go and be rejected and die." That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. That's not his mission. If that's his mission, then what's my mission? The reality is that we're probably not ashamed of Jesus when we come into environments like this, when we come into the church. In fact, here, we almost brag about who's least ashamed of Jesus. "Oh man, you should have heard what I said to a coworker this week." But among skeptics and scoffers, among doubters and debaters, here is where I am tempted to be ashamed of Christ. When I'm outside of the comforts of my Christian community, and Jesus is asking you today from this text, "From whom are you hiding your allegiance to me? Who is it that you don't want to know that you are a self-denying, cross-bearing, path-sharing Christian?" Whose endorsement are you looking for in this life? For the world's or for Christ's? Being ashamed of Jesus is a real temptation, But I wonder how foreign this concept really is to us who suffer very little for the sake of Jesus and His gospel. Have a sword on your neck. Have a gun pointed to your face. Be next in line as you've just witnessed your brother or sister in Christ tortured or killed because they did not deny Jesus. And now you understand the sobriety of this passage. Don't be ashamed of me. It's not to say that somehow you can't be self-deniers or cross-bearers or and path-sharers unless your life is threatened. We have to deal with not being ashamed of Christ in each of our contexts. But it is a strange thing. Is it not a strange thing? It is a strange thing that it's in adversity, it's in persecution that the path of Christ becomes so obvious to us. While here we waver and juggle between comfort and conversion, between self-abandonment and self-preservation, between seeking a life to save and losing our life. It's in comfort that this is a real struggle to us. Note here that Jesus is saying that He will definitely come back. He's promising a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, which also often embarrasses some people. You cannot continue to limp back and forth between these two paths of life, Jesus is saying. So, in our text, how do you know if you're committed to Jesus? How do you know if you are a Jesus follower? How do you know that you're being thankful and you're living your life for Him? It's interesting that in verse 35 he says, "He who loses his life for the sake of me and my gospel." In verse 38, "Those who are not ashamed of me and my word." Now that is not theoretical, that's not abstract, that is very practical. Are you ashamed of Jesus and His word? How are you seeking to lose your life, give up your life, sacrificially live for Jesus and the gospel? That's practical. We cannot pursue to vindicate, to justify, to honor, to affirm, to acknowledge ourselves in this life. And we can do nothing apart from Jesus. So when we are recognized, even when we do say, "I'm not ashamed of Jesus and His word," what? By the grace of God. Even when we do say, "I am living sacrificially for Jesus and His gospel," by the grace of God. He has given me help to do this. See, it wouldn't go hand in hand. I'm a self-denier and also I lose my life for Jesus and the gospel so I can gain my life. These things have to fit together. I deny myself and I'm seeking to gain my life in Jesus. Well, in that final day of reckoning, Jesus is saying that He will be the one to honor us. Jesus invites us to follow Him in His path of total self-abandonment, and He's given us three reasons. He will save your life. You can't protect yourself. He will redeem your soul. You can't redeem yourself. And He will honor you. You cannot vindicate or affirm yourself. But notice also, and this is moving into our second main, that verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, kind of wraps it all together. Notice that Jesus concludes this section with a sign. So He's given you reasons, but He gives you a sign as well. How do you know that Jesus is able to really protect you, really redeem you, really honor your life? How do you know that He really will do what He says? Well, His message is clear. In verse 31, He tells us that we're going to see the Son of Man suffering. And in verse 38, we see the Son of Man is going to come again in glory. And here in this one passage, we see Jesus then making reference to His own humiliation and exaltation. He has come into our humiliation to come through into exaltation and to bring us with Him. This is His promise. How do you know He's going to do this? This is what the Scriptures have been teaching the whole time. That's the first thing you need to understand. But secondly, how did Jesus confirm the truth of His teaching when He was walking around in Galilee? By signs and miracles and wonders. Consider what Jesus promises in chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You hear what He's saying here. Some are here in this crowd of disciples. Again, there's more than just the 12. Some are here in this crowd of disciples that will not die before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Another way of saying it, you won't die, some of you won't die, until you see the authority of God's reign being exercised. You should know this is a controversial passage. The reason why it's found in chapter 9, verse 1 is because some believe it's talking about the transfiguration, which we're about to see next. Other people think it's a reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because it's talking about Jesus coming. And there are many passages to deal with that. Other people think that He's talking about a second coming, because He just said, when I come in the glory of My Father with the angels. I will tell you what it means. Jesus is referring to the resurrection. Jesus is referring here to the resurrection. The demonstration of the death of death and the raising to new life. The very sign that Jesus is the one who gives life, who lays down His life and takes it up again Himself. That's what pleases the Father. This was the first step out of humiliation and into Christ's exaltation, was when He rose from the dead. This is where He went from bearing His cross to bearing His crown. How can you be sure that Jesus has the ability to save your life? It's simple, friends. Look to the resurrection. Herein lies the real power for you to follow Jesus. How are you going to be someone who can actually deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? How can we do this, humanly speaking? We need an alien power, a power outside of ourselves, a resurrection power that comes in Christ. With that, you see here He's given us three reasons to follow Him. You see here He's given us a sign to follow Him that made so much more sense after the resurrection. Let me just conclude then with a couple things. We may be tempted to not share this gospel. The first disciples themselves had a hard time swallowing it at first. It was new to them, even though it had been right there in the Scriptures the whole time. And when the world hears this gospel, what do they think? They think this is foolishness. Why? Because some want God to give them protection. They want a comfortable, secure life without suffering, without pain. And some want God to give them prosperity, wealth and health, power and prosperity. And some want God to give them promotion, that God would honor them, glorify them, affirm them, recognize them in their righteousness, their good deeds. But it's not just the world that sometimes thinks about God doing these things. Many Christians expect these things from God too. So here's what Jesus is saying. God does promise protection, prosperity, and promotion in Me. These things belong to Jesus. He earned them. He proved that He earned them by His resurrection. And He shares them with all those who will follow Him. But follow Him through self-denying and cross-bearing and path-sharing. Make no mistake that this Christ is exclusive. Jesus is presenting an either-or world. It's either Christ or... And you don't have to even fill in the blank. The word is death. And this exclusivity reaches to your very being. So disciples need to choose, not between Christ or life, between Christ or death. A commitment to protecting yourself will only lead to your misery and ruin. A pursuit of purchasing yourself will only lead to your poverty and deficiencies. A plan to promote yourself will only lead to your own shame and embarrassment. But Christ is the protection of God. Christ is the prosperity of God. Christ is the promotion of God. You see, the very thing that we really want for life is found in Him. He is all of those things and more. We follow with Christ through this humble path that He has made for us into exaltation, so that in the end, we can participate in exalting Him with all the host of heaven. For it is in Christ that we find true security and comfort and happiness and communion and love and life forever. Amen.